do not have a Bible, there are several around. You are welcome to borrow and have that if you do not have a copy of God's Word. If you are new with us these past week or so, we are walking our way through the book of Hebrews, nice and leisurely-like. This last week, we started chapter 2 of Hebrews, and this morning we'll continue and do. Part of me thought that I was going to finish chapter 2, and that part of me was foolish. Amen. The rest of chapter 2, although it's probably like in my Bible under one heading, talking about Christ, the founder of our salvation, it's just such good stuff. I've committed to stop saying it's my favorite passage of the Bible, but man, it's just good stuff. And Hebrews 2 is just so rich as we behold who Christ is. And really, if we do nothing else on Sunday mornings as we gather as a people of God here at North Hills and just behold Christ and look to Christ and see who he is and what he's done and who we are in light of him, we would do well. Amen? And so this is where we are. So last week, as the author of Hebrews began the second chapter, of course, we know they didn't really have chapters, so to speak. We have come in behind those writers and have chapterized it and put them in verses, but to kind of flow, to go along with the flow of thought. But as chapters 2 began, he gave us this wonderful verse that therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I hope that's just a word and a verse. I hope last week, you know, my prayer always is that we don't simply come on Sunday mornings and we come to church. We say hi to our church friends. We sit down. We mind our business. We don't bother folks. We, you know, try to keep our kids in line. And we're waiting for, you know, that blessed hour of about 12 o'clock for the preacher to shut up. And we endure one last song. And then we book it out of here to continue life, right? And then to do it again the next Sunday. That is not the reason that we gather, just to go through a ritual and a rehearsal. And I pray that as we go through God's Word, that it is a Word that saturates us. I pray that it's a Word that we listen to, that we receive, that even throughout the week that we process that for ourselves and for others around us that God has placed us in. And last week, that first four verses of Hebrews 2 is a word or is a passage that really that I believe we should dwell on, that we should help others see, and this warning against drifting away from the true gospel, as James prayed a while ago and mentioned about one well-known Christian, or one well-known person this week, and we just see it. It's just happening. Almost every week we see people who are what, there's even a term for it called deconstructing. They're deconstructing their faith. Well, if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, it cannot and will not be deconstructed. You cannot renounce that which you didn't even have anything to do in the first place. And so it is important to continue to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, to look to Christ, lest we drift away from it. And so the writer of Hebrews last week pointed us to that beautiful reminder, gave this comparison, this brief comparison to the message declared by angels, which was in essence the Mosaic Law. And there is a better message, a message that comes through Christ, a greater covenant that comes through Christ. And so this is what we are looking at this morning as we look at Christ. And so, with all that said, let us look at Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at these next four verses, verses 5 through 9. I guess five verses. So, if you will, let's read. We're going to kind of read this a couple times. We're going to jump into other passages and see what's going on. Good deal? All right. So, this morning, Hebrews 2, 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray again. Lord, as we come to this text, I pray that we never do so lightly or quickly, Father. For I know we cannot behold all of the beauty and all of the truth that lies in any passage of Scripture. But this morning, as we come to this portion, would you help us to see its truth, to see its meaning, to see Christ in it, Lord? And would you help us by the power of the Spirit to respond to it in faith and obedience? Thank you for your word and the treasure that you have given us. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. In this text this morning, we're going to see three things that I think are very beneficial to us. We are going to see man's intended purpose. We're going to see man's fall. And we're going to see man's only hope. Now you say, John, I know the answer to all these questions. I know what man's purpose was. I know that man sinned. And I know that Christ is the answer. So can we just go ahead and go home or go to our Mexican favorite restaurant? No. We need to dive through this and walk through this and see, I believe, even more of the beauty of Christ and who he is and who we are in relation to him. So again, man's purpose, man's fall, and man's only hope. So as you start this passage here, the author says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come." Now he's been talking about angels. He talked about angels primarily in chapter 1, the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, and he made a very clear that angels are important. Angels have a very high purpose, and God used them in an incredible way. And we know that the Hebrews, the original audience, would have seen these angels in a very high perspective and a high point of view. But he said, as great as these angels are, and as great as the message that they brought, which was the Mosaic Law, it is not these angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, you would say that God subjected the world to come to... to Jesus, right? Well, let's see what he's talking about. "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now, I love this verse. It has been testified somewhere. Now, that sounds like something I would say. Like, when I talk to folks, like, if it were not for the beauty of technology and Google and phones and quick searching, I couldn't tell you where many references are. I've been a pastor for 20 years. I've been through Bible drill. I've been through all the things. I've been through seminary. Have all these reasons that I should know so much Scripture. But usually, if we're talking about Scripture, I'm going to say, it is testified somewhere. I'm going to start quoting Hebrews 2:6 here. But this is not what this means. You know, Justin, I have to brag on Justin for a second. I've told you this somewhat before. I had a conversation with a guy about 2 years ago, and he meant it as an insult. He said, "I don't know anyone who uses the Bible more than Justin Underwood." It's like, I don't think that's the insult that you're really going for to insult Justin. And as he shares Scripture, usually he's pretty accurate with his references and does a great job with them. But this is not a lack of memory. This is not ignorance. This is not forgetfulness. Just in this one simple half a verse here, or a quarter of a verse, it has been testified somewhere. We see even the beauty of the writer of Hebrews. Because who is the writer of Hebrews? We don't know. And ultimately, he doesn't care that you know who the writer of Hebrews is. And his point is, he gives us this reference, as he points back to this Scripture, it doesn't matter who wrote it. It doesn't matter where it came from. This is truth. And so again, we see this very subtle nugget here, this moment where again, it's not about some of these details. He wants to get right to the heart of it and make this leap to Christ, make this point to Christ. And so, it's testified somewhere. And then he quotes for us a passage that is found in Psalm chapter 8. So if you will, go with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm chapter 8. A little nugget that most people don't know. The book is called Psalms, but as you go to each chapter is a psalm. And so as you go to Psalm 8, it's like Walmart. It's not Walmart, it is Psalm. And so we're in Psalm chapter 8. One particular psalm that has 9 verses. And he quotes a portion of this psalm. We're going to read the whole chapter. And again, he is a Hebrew, this writer, writing to Hebrews. He knows the Old Testament far better than any of us. His readers know the Old Testament. They knew what he was referring to as he read it. They knew where it was. They all knew where it was. And maybe a reason he didn't have to say it was however they referred to it back then. But Psalm chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And we sing that song, right? And we're familiar with that phrase, that song, that beautiful imagery. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And so we see here this first point this morning, that this is not in the original, the psalmist here, who wrote this particular psalm, would say the Psalm of David, that this was not ultimately, not originally about Christ. This was not a messianic psalm, as many of them are. This is actually a psalm written about people, written about mankind. You say, well, how is this about mankind whenever you have such beautiful and strong language in here, and even says man and the son of man, and we know that Christ is the son of man. Well, not only is Christ the son of man, and we get that from Daniel chapter 7. If you want some homework later, you can read that. That's where the term son of man comes from as applied to Jesus. Son of man is also a term for man. And so this Psalm chapter 8, and that the writer of Hebrews references, is ultimately, or originally rather, a psalm about mankind. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. I know we've been in Genesis before, but I do not want us to miss this point. What is the purpose of man? Now, we know the chief end of man, and I incorrectly said a few weeks ago, worship, and that's worship is to glorify God, but the Westminster Catechism rightfully says the chief end of man is to glorify God by worshiping him forever. Did I say it right, David? Okay, I got a thumbs up. I'm going to say I got it right. But the chief end of man, so the ultimate purpose that we glorify God. That is why God has made us, to glorify him. That is why he's made everything to glorify him. But he's also given us another purpose. And that is our highest purpose, that is the chief end of man. But he has given us some very specific purposes, and we can look in Genesis chapter 1, the creation chapters, he creates man, he says why. So you go to Genesis chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man. Who's the us? Man, what's God? Is he talking to himself? It's the Trinity. And so we don't see the term Trinity in Scripture. We see the principles and the truth of. And so here's God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit talking. They're not lonely in the cosmos. So let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creeping things that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. And so as God created man, he gave man a mandate. He gave man a command. He gave him a mission. He gave him a purpose. And that had many purposes in there. We can unpack that, and we have as we walk through Genesis. But one of these purposes is to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth, to subdue all that's in it, all of God's creation. He created man as his pinnacle creation. He created man as his crown and glory, to bear his image. And God, being the sovereign God that he is, he made man to have dominion, to have to some degree sovereignty over the creation, to completely subdue it, to completely bring it in to submission, because we are image bearers of God. And so man's purpose, yes, to glorify God, but man's purpose is also to bring God's creation under his dominion. God has given us this direct mandate. You see, God's purpose, God's mandate to man, God's commission to man was to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all of his creation. And so when you see that, and even after the fall, you know, we see that, and we're going to talk about the fall in just a minute, but even after the fall, if you flip over to Genesis chapter 9, I believe that's where, Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." And so again, we see this picture that God has created man. He's given us this mandate to have dominion over the earth. And so as we go to Psalm chapter 8 there, we see it's confirmed what the psalmist is talking about. That you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And how has he crowned us with glory and honor? He has made us in his image. The creator of all the universe has made us in his image. And you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds, the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And we don't often think of ourselves in that way, right? You know, we often think of ourselves in a very dismal way as humanity. But God has created us for this purpose, that we would have dominion, and that we would be his crown and glory, and that we would be his image bearers. So the chief end of man is indeed to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But God has set our hearts to glorify him and our hands to represent him. So it's important to know why God has made us. And as a sovereign creator of all that exists, everything is subject to God, and he can put whomever he wants over whatever he wants. And his sovereignty, he has placed mankind over all that he has created in the beginning, our original purpose. And we forget this, do we not? As a church, as a culture, as a people today, we act as if mankind is inferior to earth, inferior to animals. We act as if mankind is second rate to everything else. But this is not God's order. It is only mankind that has been created in the image of God. No animal, no beast, no rock formation, no beautiful sea, nothing else has been created in the image of God and has been given a command by God like mankind. We are the crown of his creation. And it's not just you and me, right? It's not just even Christians, so to speak. But he has created all people in his image. The unborn are the glorious creation of a glorious God that we ought to protect and love. And I feel, at least I hope, that every person in here would agree with that, right? That the unborn is the image of God. But it's not just those precious babies that bear the imago Deo, the image of God. It is all of God's creation. Those who are different than us are God's glorious creation, which we ought to protect and love. You know, it's easy to stand for the unborn, right? It's easy to protect and to stand for pro-life. But what about that difficult coworker? What about the person that's not very easy to love? What about that young teenager who's in a different generation? Or what about that older person who's a different generation that we have this tension with and these sparks with? But we need to remember as God's people that all of God's people are created in His image and are image bearers of God. I'm getting some over this, all right? I just want us to understand clearly this purpose that God has for man. And so God's intended purpose for man and woman is to be, as some say, His vice regents on earth. That we would be crowned with glory, walk with Him, and watch over His creation. Now a somewhat rhetorical question, how do we do with that? How do we do with being image bearers of God? And how do we do with being having dominion over the earth? And even the writer of Hebrews says it well. If I can find Hebrews, I think it's still in my Bible. There it is. As he continues, he says, now I'm putting everything in subjection to Him. He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And many would say He's continuing to talk about mankind here. He's continuing to talk about man, that although God has given everything to him, especially because of the fall, everything is not in subjection to mankind. They are not walking out the image of God as they should because of the fall. Because sin entered to the world through one man, through Adam, destroyed everything, destroyed God's, it didn't take God by surprise by any stretch, but it disrupted this beautiful and perfect plan of God for mankind to be His perfect image bearers, to walk with Him in the cool of the day, and to have dominion over His creation. Sin entered into the world. And as sin does today, as it did then, the garden, as always will do until it is destroyed by Christ, sin disrupts and distorts. He says to the woman that you will still be fruitful, but you will experience pain as you go to Genesis chapter 2. It says to the man, you will still work the land and be productive, but you will experience pain in doing so. To the both of them, he said, you will still walk with me in the cool of the day. But there will be separation. And we will not have that relationship until someone else comes. And he tells us from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that he has a plan for that restoration, as we're going to see this morning. And left to her own, as he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, and Adam and Eve not only their sin, but they gave that sin to every generation, to every subsequent generation, and we have received the sin of Adam. And so we have this purpose of God, we have this plan of God, yet we cannot carry it out. We cannot carry out the plans and purposes of God on our own. He said, well, that's Adam's fault. That's Eve's fault. No, it's our fault as well. We cannot do it. But even from the beginning, from the very beginning, God had a plan. So we see man's purpose, we see man's fall. But more importantly, we see man's hope. And this is the beauty of Hebrews. As we walk through Hebrews, we've seen it already. We're going to see it time and time again. At every turn, and every verse, and every paragraph, and every passage, we're going to see the hope who is Christ. The beauty of Hebrews is that it teaches how we can properly see the Old Testament. So I said earlier that Psalm chapter 8 was originally written about mankind. But ultimately, it's about Christ. And I love as he makes his turn in verse 9. My conversation this week related to this to some degree, as many young people ask older folks. I guess the older I get, the older I am, right? You know, hey, would you get a tattoo? No, mainly because it's stupid. I'm sorry if we got a tattoo, okay? No offense to you. I said, I can't think of much that I would, you know, want on my body that I'm going to want in 20, 30, 40 years, or it's not going to expand as I get older. I said, but thinking about it, I said, okay, just to be fair, I said, if there is one thing that I would probably put, just to quickly digress, it's going to make sense in just a second. I thought about Ephesians chapter 2, one of the best two words in Scripture. I won't read it all for the sake of time, but at the beginning of Ephesians 2, you know, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, and we just have this hopeless nature because of Adam. All of this comes full circle, right? Then we're deceived by the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God. And so if you ever see me in a tattoo parlor, it may be those two words right there, okay? But God. That left alone to our own devices, we are sinful. And we are wrecked, we are hopeless, but God, being rich in mercy, because the great love with which He loved us, and goes on to lavish that love upon us and talk about the grace that He's given us, and the faith that we have and place in Christ, but God, in a similar fashion here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Him. And some of your translations may say right there, but we see Christ. But we see Jesus. And we could condense that down, but Jesus. And it is the good news of Jesus. It is the gospel that gives us our hope. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. So let's reread verse 6 through 8 here in light of Christ. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, you made Christ for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. We're going to see next week where that glory and where that honor comes from. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Christ, he left nothing outside of his control. So there's nothing outside of the sovereign domain, out of the control of Jesus Christ. Nothing. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. I think that's one of those things that causes Christians to struggle at times and to stumble at times. That if God is sovereign, in which you can just stop right there, God is sovereign. There is no if. God is sovereign. But we ask Him, if God is sovereign, why this? If God is sovereign, why that? If God is, and you fill in the blank, and maybe you've asked those questions yourself in your life. Maybe you've asked those questions yourself this week. If God is sovereign, why doesn't He do this for me? If God is sovereign, why does this happen to other people? If God is sovereign, just fill in the blank. There's so many things we could put in there, because we look at the world around us and it doesn't look like God's in control sometimes, right? But just be very honest. We look at the sickness and the cancer, and we look at all the problems around the world, and we look at our own hearts and lives. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. And so although Christ is King, and although, as we're going to see next week, because of the cross and because of His suffering, He has been crowned with glory and honor, and although we know that there is no true battle, that Revelation, the story of Revelation is that Christ shows up and wins and destroys death and sin, right now, we are living, as some theologians say, in the already but not yet. Or in the now but not yet. A little easier to say. That He is sovereign, He is King, everything is subjection to Him. We're living in this in-between phase where sin is still present. And we still struggle and encounter and deal with the presence of sin. But we do not have to give in to the power of sin because of Christ. So at present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. And we know that one day Christ will return and Christ will have full reign. And that's between the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. It has not fully come. It has been inaugurated. And it's what the writer of Hebrews is referencing here. But we see Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This is a big deal, right? That Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, He was made for a little while He was here on earth in His earthly ministry, those 33 years in the life of Jesus. And oftentimes, if not always in the book of Hebrews, I believe whenever the writer of Hebrews uses the name Jesus, that he's usually referring to His earthly nature and His earthly life and the suffering that He endured. And so Christ, who is the creator of everything, who was at the foundation, the beginning of the world, who created Himself, He was made for a little while to be lower than the angels. But He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that, and we're going to get to His suffering of death next week, so that the grace of God, by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. And we're going to come to especially that word everyone next week or two. But spoiler alert there, it is for all of those who are called according to the name of God that Jesus came to suffer and to die and to taste death for His people. That He would lose not a single one. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. We'll start there and I think go to 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and that man is Adam, as we see in Genesis, and by man has also the resurrection, and by man has come also the resurrection of the dead, who is Christ. For as in Adam all die, and also in Christ shall all be made alive. And just to stop there for a brief moment, I was even reading either this morning or last night, just a beautiful article. I think it's from the Gospel Coalition. That Paul, those two words, in Christ, I believe 146 or 164 times in the New Testament. Such a transformational thought to be in Christ. And this is one of Paul's most primary themes, is that we are in Christ. And that's ultimately what we strive to see every week, what it means to be in Christ. So all those who are in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is our hope. That is the gospel truth. And the writer of Hebrews has already said it in chapter 1, verse 13. And to which the angels, as he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so in those moments where you look in the news or you look in your own life and you feel hopeless, know that we are a people full of hope. And that hope is Christ. That He has overcome all that we struggle with. And as we're going to see in the rest of chapter 2, that He has even experienced that which we struggle with. He has experienced our temptations. We have a great high priest in Christ. And so we see man's purpose and how he missed the mark that led to man's fall. But more than seeing our purpose is to see in the purpose of Christ is that He has come, that He has been made a little lower than the angels, that He might live the life that we could not live and die the death that we could not die for us, for His people. In order that Christ might offer that life to us, He had to experience that death. The founder of our salvation lowered Himself, humbled Himself to the level of His creation. And actually, I mean, that'd have been enough, right? I mean, if I were God, which, thank the Lord, I'm not God. I'd be a horrible God. I'm a horrible human, much less a good God. He didn't come as the best of humans, right? He came as the most humble of humans. He came as a Hebrew baby born in an unknown town, basically, in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. As we see in Scripture, what good comes from Nazareth? So He humbled Himself, the lowest point of humanity, baby born in a shepherd town, that He might grow, He would live a humble life, endure temptation, suffering, and death on a cross. And then we're going to see next week how fitting that was, that He might endure that and taste that death for us, His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for this reminder that, God, we need Christ. Thank You for Christ. Lord, we should be in awe that You have created us at all, that You have looked upon us and You have set Your love for us, and that the only way You can even look on us now in our sinful state is through Christ. Lord, as we worship through music again, as we come to Your communion table, Lord, would we be ever so mindful of what Christ has done for us through His broken body and His poured out blood. In a way that only You can, Lord, would You speak to our hearts and help us to respond through the power of Your Spirit. In the name of Christ, we do pray.